Amen. Showers of blessing. Pretty song. All right, now we're going to open our Bibles. This is a glorious time. We join together for the purpose of hearing God speak. And what a joy it is. Ursa and I, last night, we were looking through some of the churches that we know, some of the mega churches that we know about, and we decided to watch their Saturday evening service online. And it was okay. Music was okay. You know, it was modern and everything like that. And I was surprised that this wasn't the pastor of the great mega church, but it was one of the teaching pastors. He had the Saturday night service, and he did a very nice job, and he worked through the book of Hebrews in there. So it was good to see that even in some of our mega churches, the Word of God is truly going out to the people who are there. But you don't have to worry about that here, because the Word of God goes out for one reason. We open the Bible. And you know, that's the sad thing. In many places, the Bible isn't open anymore. People start to talk from their own abilities, their own experiences, and all kinds of things. I mean, we could fill up 20 to 40 minutes with just talk. But we don't want talk. We want God's Word in the Bible. And that's what we do here, and we'll continue to do. And the best way to do it is through what they call exposition of the Scripture. We open the Bible to a book of the Bible, and we work through every word in that book. We apply it to our day and age and generation in which we live, and we look at how God spoke it to the people of the day in which it was written as well, because that's very important to know those things too. So from all of this, in the application as well, we can go out the doors of our church and know that God has told us and helped us in our journey along life's way to live for Him. Indeed, it's the Word of God that will produce that very thing. So we're in the book of James now, James chapter 8, verses 13 to 18 of the third chapter. And as I was preparing for this, I entitled it The War of Wisdom. And you know, I was thinking, during the last 60 years, and that's the truth, 60 years, that is from 1940, let's say, our world has exploded with the communication of knowledge and information. And you know, everywhere you go, whether it's in our community or another, people are enrolled in some form or school of learning, some job training program, right? Some graduate and postgraduate education, perhaps at universities here and colleges, or even home study courses. People do this as well, wherever it is. So, around our nation, hundreds of millions of people are ever learning, but the sad truth is many of them, as Paul has said to Timothy, they have been unable to come to a knowledge of the truth. But James today tells us that worldly education by itself is not enough for a Christian. It's not wrong to have that. We have that in 12 years normally of education if you go to a secular school of that nature. But coupled with secular education, the moment you became a Christian, God wanted you to find out that there is more education to come that you will get through the Word of God. Now, God's children need more than the world's wisdom and education. We need divine wisdom that comes from above. And the Bible tells us this divine wisdom is something that is very tangible. It's something that you and I can utilize and experience in this world in which we live. It's not something that we'll say, well, it's going to prepare us from heaven. Well, it is going to prepare us from heaven too. But it is, of course, something that is very practical for you and me. And that's what's so good about the book of James. It's a practical book, and it has been at that. So the wisdom that can't come from any physical, secular schooling, if you want to use that term, or any correspondence course in that you might have, you'll never get it because you inherited it from your mother or your father, or you do not get it because you were born again as a Christian. It's something that as a Christian, God now makes you qualified to receive from heaven, but it's not yours until you receive it. So let's listen to the text read for us in the dramatic audio that we use, and then we'll have prayer, and we'll get right into studying what James has to say in these verses, chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. So if your Bible's open, we'll move along from that as well. Here we go.
wise and understanding one. Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven. It is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
All right. Father God, what wonderful words that is that God has promised to us if we will seek to receive your wisdom and then apply it in our lives, in our living all around us. Now, I pray that as we enter this section of Scripture today, that if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, this would be more so reaching out to the Internet and folks who listen there. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Father, I pray that you will open their hearts to see Jesus clearly and to know that he is the one who can save them from their sins. He is the one who went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. He is the one who gave up a perfect life for the fullness of sin of the world, and that the Father accepted his perfect human life as a payment for human sin. But none of us can ever have that forgiveness unless we have Christ in our hearts and lives. And we can't have Christ in our hearts and lives unless each individual will personally reach out and call upon God to save them from their sins only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when someone does and asks Jesus to come into their life and their heart, to live with them for all eternity and to guide their life and to take control of all that they are and say, that is when you will grant them their full forgiveness of their sins. Now, Father, we here who are believers, we've already experienced that. But now we're on a journey before heaven that will bring us far, high, and wide into the kingdom of God's Word, into the depths of it as well. And it will bring us new understanding and new insights on how to live godly in Christ Jesus. So I pray that no one will leave here in this service today without finding higher ground with Jesus Christ. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, here we go now. We're going to study the war of wisdom. And, of course, you have your outline sheet, and I put it on the screen so maybe the people on the Internet can take a look. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the wisdom at hand, and that's basically the wisdom that we learn in the world in which we live, the everyday things. And then, number two, a look at the wisdom of hell. That is wisdom that comes from below, as we say. And then we're going to look at the wisdom from heaven, and that is what comes down from heaven. So all of these things, of course, are important for us. And by the way, don't forget, James is still talking about what? The tongue and our speech and how we are going to speak to others as well. So let's begin with verse 13. You have your Bible open. You have your outline sheet. You can write notes. And James starts out and he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" He's talking to, again, these Jewish Christians from the diaspora who have been spread out all over the kingdom of that world of his day. James is still in Jerusalem, in a Jerusalem church, but he's writing this letter now that is going to move from church to church to church. And remember, the churches in that day were, in a real sense, what we are right here. We're a small group of believers. We're a little bit bigger than a house church. But nonetheless, we function and operate as a house church, meaning this is a house for his name, and you and I are members of that house church. Well, that's what it was in James' day. There were no big mega churches, as I was talking a moment ago about. There were no big groups of 10,000 or 5,000 or even 2,000. There were small groups of people. So James's letter was moving through all around. Once they had read it and copied it, many of them did that, they then sent it on to the next group, and the next group did that, and it moved all through the churches wherever they were, all the way up to you and me today, and we have a copy of it right here. So James says, who is wise and understanding among all of you out there? Let them show it by their good life, by their deeds, done in the humility that comes from wisdom, meaning the wisdom from above. In other words, there's not going to be any real wise understanding in you unless you have taken hold of the wisdom of God and brought it into your life and to your heart. And when will you know that it's in your heart and life? By the very life that you live, by the good life and by the deeds done in his humility. So, I suppose almost all of them would answer when James asked this, who is wise and understanding among you? They would say, me, I am wise and understanding. You're wise and understanding. You're a believer in Christ, aren't you? Aren't you a believer in Christ? You're wise and understanding. But they had no understanding what it meant to be wise and understanding among them. Now, what is wisdom that James starts to talk about there at the end of verse 3, 13? And that is wisdom from heaven above. But wisdom from human experience is a little bit different. If you go to the dictionary, wisdom is an understanding of what is true, what is right, and what is lasting. Now, that can apply to God's wisdom for sure, but the earthly definition is a explanation of earthly things only at that. Now, in other words, the wise man or woman is one who can make the right choices and having a proper sense of values, what in life really matters and what in life is going to pay dividends. If you can live on that basis there, you're a very wise and understanding person at that. But God says true wisdom from heaven is not determined by how much knowledge of the world you can possess and how much of it can really benefit you in this life here. The Bible tells us heavenly wisdom is of greater value, for having it will change literally the course of your life and move you into a path towards heaven itself. So it's not just knowing something. A lot of people think that. It's becoming something. Becoming something that God wants you to be, and only He can bring that. And so we ask, what is a Christian's wisdom and godliness? Well, we can start by defining godly wisdom. And before we even get to it, these three things are the basis of how any of us can gain godly wisdom. First of all, possessing Christian wisdom will entail three specific things surrounding your life and mine. The first is very easy. You must intimately know Jesus Christ. So the first step is to receive Jesus Christ. I talked about that in my introduction to people online there. Unless you have received Jesus Christ into your heart and life, you will never have Christian or godly wisdom. And when you receive Jesus into your life, the good thing, my friends, is that you have an intimate relationship with Jesus. That is absolutely right. He becomes more than just a friend. He becomes your very Savior and your God. And He's made a promise to you. He said He will never leave you or forsake you. On the way here, Ursula and I were listening on the radio, and there was a preacher on there talking about the Lord's Prayer. And he was talking about how the benediction will bring the presence of God into your life. And I said to Ursula, I said, you know what? He's not really right about that. The presence of God in your life comes by receiving Jesus Christ. And once He comes in, He's there forever. He will never leave you in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He said that in Hebrews. I will never, no, never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that enough? And that's what you have. You don't need a benediction to receive God. Now, there's nothing wrong with the benediction. It talks about the need for people to seek God. But intimately knowing Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us about these very things. He said to the Corinthian church, so when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Paul was talking to all, right? He said, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to have wisdom, you must intimately know Jesus Christ. And he went on to say in verse 30, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. And Paul wrote to the Colossian church, in Jesus Christ, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So how important it really is to intimately know Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you intimately know Jesus Christ? If you have received him as your Savior, you do. But if you haven't received him as your Savior, you can't in any way, shape, or form. But it's available to you in any time, in any way. Now, the second thing in possessing Christian wisdom entails practically seeking and knowing God's Word. We spoke about that in a minute. We preach Christ crucified here. We preach Christ risen again. We preach the Bible and nothing else in between. And when you hear the Bible spoken and when you hear it explained, it brings you a knowledge, a practical knowledge of the Word of God and how important it really is. You know, Moses spoke to the people of Israel and he said, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." Therefore, Moses said to the people of Israel, "Observe these laws and commandments, for this will show your wisdom from God and understanding to the nations, who will hear all about these decrees as they watch you live and enjoy the blessing of it. They will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people,' because the wisdom of God will bring them great blessing in the life they would live." Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So, number one, you first must become a Christian to get godly wisdom, and you must intimately know Jesus Christ. And now, number two, you must practically seek and know God's Word. How important it really is. And you know, it's the same for a believer today. Even though Moses was talking to the people thousands of years ago, the very same thing is true. The benefit of righteous decrees and laws are yours and mine in the Word of God. Yes, God gave the Ten Commandments specifically to the people of Israel. But the Ten Commandments were reiterated in the New Testament as well. And God expects us to obey those laws in our very life. Now, we're not obeying it to have the blessings of God in a temple and in a worship setting of Israel. But in obeying God, we have the blessings of God in our life in which we live here. So as you come to personally know and practice God's Word in your life and His commandments for your obedience and mine here, the world around us would see that your life is blessed. The world would look around and see that your life indeed was prosperous, and they would come to seek to ask the reason of the hope that was in you. That's what it says in the New Testament Bible. They will come to ask the reason of the hope that's within you because they see that something you're doing works in your life and how important it really is. So keep that in mind. Now, the third thing in possessing Christian wisdom entails something more. But before I get to that, I did have some more scripture here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "I keep asking that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better." How important it is. So, number three, communing regularly with our Savior God. There it is. How much? Number one, becoming a Christian and intimately knowing Him. Number two, for you to practically seek and to know God's Word on a daily basis. And number three, communing regularly with our Savior God. We do that two ways. You do that by personal prayer in your home, in your prayer closet, or by your collective prayer in your family, a husband and wife praying together, or family with children praying together, and also coming into the worship services of the Lord. You can speak to God at any time here as we are talking and speaking and as we do. So if you want true wisdom, that is God's wisdom, we must commune with God regularly, and that is our Savior God. Now, you know that God will always listen to you at any particular time. He will never turn you away if you come to Him, and how important it is. Now, the world will look for help, and they don't know where to go for it, but you and I know where help comes from you. It help comes from our God. Now, it's tragic when Christians, of course, don't receive this godly wisdom from the Lord, which is there for everyone. James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that all we need to do as a believer is seek it from God, and He's going to give it to you. And it's going to be something that's practical for your life and mine today. But today, in the midst of our knowledge explosion, let's face it, there is actually a dearth of wisdom, especially among God's people. All right, with those three things behind us, how to get God's wisdom, now James tells us what we to do. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Now, this term wisdom in James's word that he chose in the Greek language here speaks of the ability to view and live life from God's perspective. It's not the ability of you to live your life that everyone else agrees to, or that everyone else thinks is very pleasurable and good. Sometimes it isn't even pleasurable. But it's the ability to live your life from God's perspective, which comes from His wisdom. Now, with those fundamentals girding us, James tells us that the wisdom at hand is, of course, the world's wisdom. It can be wisdom that isn't necessarily bad. It's something that will help you live in the world in which you live, but it will not help you in any way in your relationship with God and for the relationship that will come in eternity that you and I as Christians are being prepared for as well. So the wisdom at hand is common among people, and it is a wisdom that many people think is from God. And that's where it becomes counterfeit in the process there. And the reason why is that worldly wisdom can only be founded on one thing. It is founded on formulating and gathering the godless world's ideas about life and living. Have you ever known anyone who claimed to be wise and then acted like a fool? Because even though they were living by the wisdom of the world, it made them a fool in their relationship. And it's the same thing when you think about, oh, let's just say a tree. You can go look through a tree in a forest, and you can tell a tree by the type of fruit or flower that it might produce. And you can evaluate, James says here, your wisdom by what your life produces and the deeds that come forth for you. So let's examine these marks of wisdom. The wisdom of the world around us, and then the wisdom of the devil as well. That comes from hell. Let's take a look here. Move the slide. There we are. All right. Verses 14 to 15. James says to them, who is wise and understanding? Well, if you think you are, think about this. What does your life show? If your life shows bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. You don't have God's wisdom. That's what James is saying. Such wisdom that you have does not come down from heaven. But actually, it's earthly. It's unscriptural. And it may even be demonic in and of itself. And if it's demonic, then it's the wisdom of hell. And it is immoral and godless thinking. And it will surely cause you to do the opposite of what God's wisdom would be in relationship to it. And also, take note, it will ruin your life and maybe destroy you. So there is wisdom that the world practices that in itself may not be bad, but it certainly isn't godly or to bring anything good for you. But if you start practicing the wisdom of hell that so easily is tied in with it there, you're in for trouble. Now, the Bible reveals that every believer has three dangerous enemies. You know what they are? I know. I think you do. The three dangerous enemies are the world, your sin nature, and of course, the devil or Satan himself. There you are. All three are temptations for you and me, but they'll come with lies that you will receive good personal gain or pleasure, but sadly, without God. And that's what the world, the devil, and our sin nature will do. Now, Paul speaks about this to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Notice what he says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. He's speaking to believers who've turned away from it. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He was the one who was ruling your life and mine. And the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts, and like the rest, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath and punishment for all eternity. So again, I repeat, there's the three most dangerous enemies for the Christian who has been taken out and removed from those things by your salvation experience. The world, we are tempted to seek and to love and exercise anything in the world where we can find pleasure and satisfaction without God. The flesh is a desire to fulfill selfish lusts, shall we say, and gratifications also without God's permission. And the devil, well, he works spiritually and physically to destroy every believer and ruin your future life that would be in heaven, where God wants to bless you with blessing for all eternity, and the devil wants to strip them away from you in this life so that you never will get one sort or portion of it. All right? Now, let's take a look what James says, tells us that we are not wise and we do not have understanding from God. All right? He says, don't boast about it or deny it. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but it is earthly. It is unspiritual, and it is demonic. The Apostle John writes about it and warns Christians in 1 John 2:15 to 16. Look what he says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, that is the lust of the flesh, that is the lust of the eyes, and that is the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, this word, the world, some of our ancient fathers got confused by that, and they thought that John was talking about the world in which they live, and anything in the world was evil. And they decided that they were going to escape the world. Guess how they were going to escape? They were going to build monasteries, and they would go in these places with big walls and hide in there. The problem is they didn't know that they took the world there in. And so they walled themselves in with the world there, and nothing changed for them as well. So what was John talking about? John was talking about the world system without God. That is anything that operates in this world. Everything that goes on without God or is against God itself, that is the world system. And so this is what John is talking about. The Spirit of God says to him here, and it involves the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. None of these come from the Father. There's no wisdom there, but it is from the world. So we must be careful not to confuse the world's knowledge with the world's wisdom. You and I, from the moment you went to school, you were learning the world's knowledge. Is that bad? Not necessarily. The world's knowledge is the world in which we live. We learn about the world, all kinds of things that are there. Learning about the world and its workings is not evil or wrong. Man can unlock the secrets of the universe, and knowing them, he can use them for good, right? He created the world, and therefore the world is not evil. But the world system, again, operating without God, is. So Paul seriously warned the Corinthians. And he said it in 1 Corinthians. Take a look. Where is the wise person? He's also asking what James asked. Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So mankind, when he or she discovers it, we often sinfully apply our own wisdom, that's the world wisdom, and thereby we corrupt things around us that are good and use it for what God calls is evil. So the wisdom of the fallen world of humanity, it can only be centered in our sinful nature, thus corrupting everything in its entirety. Now think about that. Paul went on to say to the Corinthians who thought they had gained superior wisdom, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is this great philosopher of this age? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 18:20, more than that, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world laughs at this concept that one man can die on a cross and pay for the sins of the world. The world doesn't understand that because they don't understand who this man was, or at least they haven't accepted or refused to accept who he is. But, again, verse 20, where is the wise person and the teacher of the law, the philosopher? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, today our Western world thinks that some combination, think about this, of intuition and insight and people smarts, well, that makes up wisdom, right? Not necessarily. It might qualify for the wisdom of the world, but not for God. No human reasoning can bring us to God or to bring us to God's salvation. It's only when we put that aside and we look straight up to heaven into the presence of Jesus Christ and he shows you the cross that you and I can understand the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of the world ends in a dead end, ultimately in hell itself. Now, in this wisdom from hell, James goes on, he says, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, is unspiritual, and is demonic. You know, think about that when we talk about wisdom in the world today. Man can unlock many secrets in the universe, but he does not know what to do with them when he unlocks them. And worst, almost everything humanity discovers and devises, we somehow turn against ourselves. Isn't that the truth? This is because the wisdom of the world seeks and accepts what comes from hell, unspiritual, and is demonic. John Phillips writes, science has achieved wonders, but has created as many problems as it has solved. He's so right. It has given us good things like nuclear power, but some today don't even want that, but also weapons of mass destruction. Even more, what horrors, think about this, our demonic wisdom will bring in store for us when we begin tampering with God's creation through, shall we say, genetic engineering, you know what I'm talking about, cloning and the like. It remains to be seen what's going to happen with that. Indeed, much of modern science and wisdom is secular and humanistic, and ultimately it is God-dishonoring, it is soul-destroying, and it is man-debasing wisdom that gives us now the desire to glorify things like even abortion. What's happening in our nation here today? And we're moving from abortion to infanticide. How sick that is when you think about that, to even suggest it. That indeed is earthly, unspiritual, and it is demonic. You know why even from our earliest days mankind was like that? Take a look at Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become. This is before the flood on the earth. And that every inclination, not some, every inclination of the thoughts of the fallen human heart was only evil all the time. God was saying that the heart of man is totally unredeemable. And anything that it could devise, anything that it could produce, anything that it would indeed try to make, it will be something that is against the will and purpose of God. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says it well. I like the New Living Translation. It seems so wrong that everyone under the sun suffers the same fate. Already twisted by evil, people choose their own mad course, for they have no hope. There is nothing ahead but death anyway. Isn't that the truth? Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so the world, since the beginning of sin, has run after earthly wisdom, and in so doing, only found ruin. For such of the wisdom of humanity is energized by, and let's face it, Satan is the god of this age and the ruler. Satan himself, and he's bent on establishing mankind in its own right without God. So here James gives a list of evidences of earthly wisdom that is actually, think about this now, earthly wisdom that is actually unspiritual and demonic. Let's take a look. James 3:14 to 16. James lists four evidences of earthly wisdom. You examine your own heart. You examine your own life. If you think you're wise and you have understanding and you have godly wisdom because you're a Christian, then examine your life and see if these four evidences have been operating and can be seen in your life and your relationships with others. Let's explore them. Here's the first one. I've outlined it in yellow, so you know what I'm talking about here. Bitter enemy. If this is in your life, you don't have what God says is godly wisdom. Bitter enemy. This word is best defined by, you know it more like jealousy, right? And of course, self-centered zeal. What do we mean by that? The emphasis is on glorifying yourself. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you want to be recognized. You want to be seen. And you want people to know that you have it all together. And so, it's the corresponding of self-promotion. Everywhere you go. And if someone comes in your midst that seems to be promoted higher than you, my goodness, you do not like that at all. So it causes an emphasis on seeking always to get ahead at the expense of others, rising to the top, and there's no cost you would not pay to get to that top. It reminds me of the Disney movie in 1937. You know which one, Snow White, when the Wicked Witch went to the wall and there was a mirror there, and what did she say? Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is what? The greatest of them all. And the mirror did not say that she was the greatest of them all, but there was one in the kingdom called Snow White. Oh, she got mad as could be and decided she was going to destroy this person. That's the whole concept of bitter envy. The result is selfish, carnal, ungodly promotion of self. And everything is centered on me, I, and my. You know, it's not something that has not been common, by the way. For instance, if you, let me bring it up on the screen here. Mark 9:33 to 35. This is something the disciples suffered in the early days of their ministry. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Oh, they got very quiet, and they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. There it is, worldly wisdom. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first, you must be the very last. If you want to be first in the kingdom and recognized by my Father, and you must become the servant of all." How important it really is. And that is what it's all about here. Now, think about this very thing here. And I said a little while ago, Ursula and I were listening online to a church service and a preaching ministry last night of a Saturday night service of a mega church. And by the way, it was not bad at all. But as a whole, I think we could say of mega churches, one thing characterizes them. They have become mega businesses. And we see this in the marketing of the gospel, in the big business of mega churches. Many large churches operate on sales and marketing schemes, promotions, you know, publishing, music, you name it here, counseling. Mega churches today have become economic empires and exclusively operate on big business platforms of the world's wisdom that is there. So to walk in the door is to like walking into Disneyland. And indeed, that's what it soon becomes. So, what is a mega church? Well, a mega church averages, they say, more than 2,000 people in attendance every week. Mega churches, of course, under our laws, are tax-exempt organizations, and they claim that more than 7.2 billion years come under the tax exemption through mega churches. They even have Starbucks restaurants in the mega churches. They have gymnasiums that are there. You name what whatever you want there. Arcades. And most mega churches are evangelical. That's true. They're suburban. They are white and also southern. So here you have churches that compete against each other, each one wanting the group of people who moves on from one mega church to another to see who's going to outdo them for the service and to make them feel good about themselves. But they want to keep those people who are there as well. But bitter envy drives many of the Christian businesses in these mega churches to exclusively operate on a worldly, albeit demonic, wisdom that comes from hell. Bitter envy is not alone, though, because James says it's also selfish ambition. Take a look. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth, because this is proof that you don't have godly wisdom. Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition are inspired, of course, by the devil. Now, the second one, selfish ambition, is, let's put it in a more simple term, it's a party spirit. A party spirit that seeks gatherings of followers exclusively to be around you or to follow you. And anything with anyone else is rivalry or division. Philippians talks about that. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. How many churches have been broken up because people begin rallying around an individual who determined to have it their way? And it happens. Someone who wants to advance their own interests, or say, their pleasures, or their ideas, or their concept, or desires above all else. And then, of course, comes a third one, which is godly ambition by boasting. All right? Selfish ambition, bitter envy, and boasting. Boasting is these things together, bitter envy and selfish ambition. And it's all wound up in one word, pride. And such worldly wisdom will often be used to glorify ourselves or to glorify mankind over and against God. Even today, some Christians have cunningly used this when they come to churches as missionaries to report blessings. But doing it, they glorify themselves in their own ministry. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 10:12. Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these men who tell you about how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with others, using themselves as a standard of measurement. How ignorant and how without the wisdom of God. So God's wisdom is at work. There's a sense of the opposite of these things. There's humility and submission, a willingness to take, let's say, backstage for you to want Christ to get the glory and not yourself in everything you would say. Because when godly wisdom comes into your heart and life, that's the attitude that will start showing itself in you. Much recognition in a church among saints is sadly the opposite, and it's sinful. It's a spirit that needs to be praised. It's a spirit that if you're overlooked, right? And if you're forgotten or you're quietly passed by, well, boy, then you are going to get angry and either cause a commotion or you're going to leave unless you are recognized. So think about it. How do you respond? Are you incensed when something like that happens? Are you enraged? Are you angry? Are you spiteful? The glowing press releases sometimes we have to give to people to make them stay is ridiculous. I said it a moment ago, in this church fellowship here, you're such a wonderful group of people. I have not seen these things rising up in any of you. Where I have seen it always in every church that I served, I saw it there in the fellowship of the believers. It wasn't all of them, don't get me wrong, but it was there among them. And they always started to create trouble and problems in the situation here. All right, with that in mind, we see next here in verses 14 to 16. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. And here's the fourth one, or deny the truth. Now, this word deny the truth is a single Greek phrase, and it means to speak falsely through deceitfulness. To speak falsely through deceitfulness. You see, boasting begets other sins, such as deceitfulness of speech. For one, it always stretches the truth, and it produces false reports, even lies that deny the truth. Such evidence of the four signs, of course, is showing the fullness of demonic wisdom that has captured perhaps an individual or even the church in some cases. We have many false teachers in the church today in Christendom who are filled with this false worldly wisdom. And these false teachers, of course, can be found anywhere. Just turn on your television, for instance, here, and you'll see it's full of them broadcasting in the networks there. And to talk as if they were wise and they're good with their lifestyles that deny it. And again, James says, look at the lifestyles of people who claim to have godly wisdom. Now, the early church suffered this too, in a desire for deceitfulness. For instance, you know, we could go back to the beginning of the church. Remember, two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, and then there was another individual by the name of Simon Magnus. Well, these were members of the early Jerusalem church who conspired to deceive God and the church as to their financial generosity. They had a piece of property, and it was pretty valuable, apparently, and they sold it, and they got all the money for it, and then they gave it to the church. They said they gave it to the church, but they kept back a considerable sum for themselves. But they wanted the glory to be seen that they had given all of that to the church. The church would have never really picked that out or found out, but the Holy Spirit was watching. And at the beginning of the church, he did not want any type of deceitfulness. And therefore, he exposed Ananias and Sapphira to Peter, and Peter discovered this very thing. Read it in Acts chapter 5, and you'll understand that. They surely did not have wisdom of God, but of the world, the flesh, and the devil, as he encouraged them to deceive, expecting great notoriety for themselves and fame. And then there was that other guy, right? Simon Magnus, remember him? Here's a picture painted of him in 1500 AD. Someone has well said, it is a basic principle in Scripture that whenever God sows true believers, Satan will eventually sow his counterfeits. Isn't that true? Wherever you go, you're going to find counterfeits. This was true in the ministry way back of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, and the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, and it was true in Peter's life and Paul's ministry too in Acts 8, as depicted here with Simon Magnus and Paul in Acts 13 and 2 Corinthians 11. The enemy comes in like a lion to devour, and when the approach fails, he comes as a serpent to deceive. So either way, Satan's tool in this case was to bring in a religious faker named Simon. Now, of course, God refused and told Peter about it, and when he tried to buy the Holy Spirit's gifts and powers that Peter had there, he said, your heart is not right with God. You need to repent. And Simon fell on his knees and asked Peter to pray for him. Now, whether that praying for him was a request of repentance, we don't really know. It might have been, but nonetheless, it was sinfulness of Simon Magnus here. So, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, then considerate, then submissive, full of mercy and good fruit and impartial and sincere. So now, do you know all the signs of what is not godly wisdom? Those four things will appear in churches, in the ministry of preachers and teachers and missionaries, and you in the pew as well. But here's the thing, if you see it in the life of the same, you know that they have partaken of godly wisdom from heaven. So let's take a look and see what it really is and how important it really is. Now, let's take a look at the first one, all right? The first one, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. What a beautiful word that is. If a believer is following God's wisdom, it will always lead to a life of purity. It will always lead to a life of cleanliness, a life of separation from the things of this world that are dishonoring from God. And that is the world system we were talking about, 1 John 2, 15 and 16 there, and loving the world without God. Things like, you know what they are, sensuality, slovenliness, disorderliness, these will not be characteristic in the life of one who has the wisdom of God, but rather they will be pure. And they will be pure physically, morally clean, wholesome, organized, and orderly as well. So in addition to this that you will see in the life, Jesus said, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A godly person, a man or a woman with the wisdom of God, will not bear that bad fruit, but will bear the good fruit of the Lord. So with that in mind, keep this in mind here, because John says, all who have this hope in him, that is Jesus Christ, what are you going to seek? You're going to seek to purify yourself just as Jesus is pure, and that will be a sign of seeking God's wisdom. Now, the next thing besides pure is going to be peace-loving. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And, he says, do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. You'll never reach being peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and displaying the good fruit of God until you make sure that you have a life of separation from the things of sin that are all around us here. So keep that in mind as well here. So with that in mind, we move to the second one, which is peace-loving. Man's wisdom leads to competition, rivalry, and even war. But God's wisdom leads to peace. But not peace at any price. You know, I've been in churches for many years, and when things have gone wrong and people have started living a sinful life, even on boards with the elders or deacons, whatever was the leadership of the board, when I brought up that we needed to deal with this sin in the church, in the life of this man or this woman, very often one of the deacons or one of the elders would say, "Oh, but if we deal with that sin, it's going to break up the church. Let's let God deal with it." Sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? No. God has given you in the leadership, God has given you in the church to deal with the sin in the church. And if you will not deal with the sin in the church, you are not peace-loving and you are not pure. And so it's important to think about that. So this is where the purity of doctrine and living must be maintained in the life of the church, in the life of the believer. So the person filled with wisdom from heaven will, with this here, he will be able to bring peace to the church. It'll maybe diffuse hostile situations, maybe bring peace into heated conversations, if you could use it that, or people who are hurting and suffering with tribulation. The Bible speaks of these very things. In fact, in Isaiah 32, verse 17, the fruit of the righteous will be peace. Its effect will be quietness and assurance or confidence forever. Matthew 7, 20, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. But there's more. Think about this. Psalm 85, verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they will be called the children of God. And Paul speaks to the Romans and says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Now that doesn't mean you can live in peace with everyone. If someone's not going to live righteously according to the will of God, and you have properly and gently instructed them, and they turn away from that, that's not your fault. But it says, if it is possible. Isn't it wonderful that God says that? Because there's going to be situations where you can't live at peace with somebody because they refuse to walk with God. It might be in your family. It might be in the family of God. It might be in the world, a neighbor around you. I don't know what it would be here. Man and Satan's wisdom cries, cover up sin. But God's wisdom cries, expose and deal with sin. It's the only way. All right, peace-loving. And next is to be considerate. If you find this in the lifestyle of a Christian or a preacher or a teacher or a missionary, you're going to discover that that person, that man or woman there, is someone who has the wisdom of God. Now, this word considerate, if you have the New American Standard Bible, translates it as considerate. And it's a good word, considerate, here. Someone has called it a sweet reasonableness. Such teaching and teachers bring an attitude of reconciliation. And the key, of course, is moderation in all things. No excesses, but no compromises either. So, a forbearing, gracious, gentle spirit and heart will mark the person who has received the wisdom from God. How important it really is. And such a person will, in a way, submit to all kinds of mistreatment, even difficulty, with an attitude of kind, courteous, patient humility, without thought of hatred or revenge. How important that really is. The next is, of course, submissiveness. But before I get to that, I want to go over this scripture. 2 Timothy 2:24. And the Lord's servant, this is the qualification to be a leader in a church. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone as possible, able to teach, and not resentful. To the Corinthians, Paul said, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. This is the considerate spirit. It keeps no records of wrong. How wonderful and beautiful that is. And so, the next is submissiveness. Number four. This means to be compliant. It means someone who is agreeable. easy to live with. Are you easy to live with, or are you difficult to live with? You ought not to be difficult to live with. Someone who is approachable, willing to allow others to have their say, and more, yielding with kindness and acceptance to, let's say, the majority decision that rules against your ideas and requests. I remember one man who didn't get his way in the church, and as a result of that, he broke the entire church apart because he didn't get his way. This is not a man who was pure, peace-loving, considerate, or submissive in any way. Someone used this expression, I like it. It's to discharge your olive branch without a catapult. Isn't that good? I believe that's it. Now, let's make it personal and practical. Wives, you are to be submissive to your husbands. I know you're going to say, oh, come on, Pastor, don't bring that up here. Well, yes, that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? It's important. Wives are to be submissive to your husbands. But now, guys, you don't get away with it. Because you know what the Bible has to say to you? I'm going to put it right on the screen up here. It says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So men, you are to submit to your wives and the needs that they have and the things that they say and the desires of their heart. And he goes on to say in Colossians 3:18-19, wives, not only submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord, but husbands, you are to love your wives. How? You're to love your wives like Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for the church. In other words, there's nothing that you wouldn't give to your wife if you had it to make her happy and enjoyable, and it will not be something that's not good for her. And don't be harsh with him. How many wives would like a husband like that? Of course you would. How many husbands like a wife like this? Of course you would. So there you have it in that sense of considerate. Next, full of mercy. If you have wisdom from heaven, this will characterize your life. It means to be full of something, right? You know, we use that expression in the wrong way. But in the right way, it means that you are to be controlled by mercy. That's love in action. Think about that. God's wisdom is controlled by God's mercy working through you to others. Now, God is merciful to you and me. There's no question about that. And when we're full of God, you will be full of mercy for everybody around you. You won't have any supply that's going to run out because it keeps coming from God through you. Luke 6:36 says, be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. So, mercy towards all people should be the hallmark of Christian attitudes and actions. And then another one comes in here. Good fruit will come out of your life. The New Testament talks about it. You know what it is, as the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. In varying degrees, this will be seen as every believer submits to the wisdom of God to come into your heart and life. Now, I want to ask you, what are you full of? Are you full of good works? Are you full of good fruit? Are you full of good words? Are you full of a good example? If these things are in your life, you have already partaken of the wisdom of God. How wonderful it's going to be. Now, two more. Impartial. Time is going here, but I'll try to get through it, all right? The Greek word here means indistinguishable. It means making no partial distinctions. Free from partial regards. So, no preconceived judgments. You know, MacArthur says the Greek word occurs only here in the New Testament and denotes a consistent, unwavering person who is undivided in his or her commitment and conviction and does not make unfair distinctions. That's a long definition, but it's true. So ask yourself, do you prejudge things? Sometimes without knowing all the facts, right? I'll tell you something, I do. And Ursula has to always correct me on these things because I've jumped the gun. I have not taken in all consideration. And you do that at times as well. So be careful with that very thing. God gives wisdom from heaven for you to avoid this if you're interested, right? Now, I like what John Phillips wrote about this. He said, God in his wisdom never allows himself to be swayed by the size of a person's bank book, the color of his skin, from which side of the tracks he or she comes, or the number of letters he can put after his name, nor should you or I. How important it really is. Now, the last one is sincere. There it is. The Greek word means someone who is living without hypocrisy, someone who, with no pretense, is unfeigned, genuine, real, true, and sincere. So then God is telling us that should be the outcome of your life, the outcome of your ministry, the outcome of your work. And of course, the origins of input, what we've submitted to, will produce this very thing that's here. So worldly wisdom that comes from below can only produce what? Envy, strife, confusion, evil works. And the Bible goes on to say, if I could paraphrase it, wrong thinking produces wrong living. Right thinking, God's word, produces good living. And that can come in your life and mine as well. So proof is seen in the Bible church of Corinth that they had wrong thinking that produced wrong living. What was going on in the church of Corinth? We studied that book once before. I want to go over them quickly. Jealousy, competition, party spirit, factions, immorality, compromise, confusion, false teaching, demon inspiration, boasting, impurities of mind, heart, body, harshness, envy, and gross self-promotion. Is that enough? My goodness, that's more than enough. And God says he doesn't want to see that in any of our lives. And so when all these things, these eight things, purity and peace loving and consideration and submissiveness and being full of mercy and the fruits of the Spirit and impartial and sincere in all that you do, you will be a peacemaker and you will sow in peace and you will reap a harvest of righteousness. God's wisdom will do that in your life and mine. So don't think you have it unless these things are there. And only when you have yielded yourself in full to Jesus Christ can God allow his wisdom to flow into your life and to mine. So for you who are listening on the internet, none of these beautiful, righteous aspects of character will be yours unless Jesus Christ becomes yours. I said in the beginning of the message, remember, the importance of, number one, you must receive Christ as your Savior. And you must have an intimate relationship with Him. And then you must get into the Word of God. And you must study it as my brothers and sisters in this church fellowship are doing here. And you must find yourself a church fellowship to do it as well. Or at least get a Bible and open it up and begin reading in the New Testament and asking God to open your mind to the truths that are there. God will do those very things for you. But don't neglect to find a place to worship God with other believers and to study His Word together. Because all my brothers and sisters in here in the church have been growing as individuals. I've watched through the years that I've been here that you have grown more Christ-like in your life and living. But are we done and is it over? No, we're not. Because there's still a lot of growing to go. And me especially. And my watch care is Ursula. She is the one who watches over me. And of course my Heavenly Father as well. But in all these things here, indeed, God will fill your heart with His peace. And it passes all understanding when you yield yourself to Him. Now if you're not a believer, yield yourself now and call upon Jesus to save you. But you and I, who are believers here, you still can yield another area of your life that you have kind of held on to and you haven't given over to the Lord. And He will bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for giving me the extended time here to speak of these wonderful things that James talks about. And I just pray that you make it a reality in all of our hearts, that we won't be like many of the Christians that James was talking to who thought they were wise and had understanding, but it was just the world's understanding and wisdom. And it was just even demonic understanding and wisdom that began to take a toll in the people around. But Lord, I pray that none of that will take effect in this life and ministry of God's people at a house for His name, nor anyone who is listening today, and that you will bless all with your glorious goodness and grace. We ask this, Lord, in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus Christ, who makes it all possible. Amen.